So, picking up from where we left off last time, you'll remember that our talk grew out of our Lord's meeting with Nicodemus, and out of that came, so to speak, a discussion and a teaching, one that needs to come to the surface from time to time. A person's ordinary natural life, received from his mother and father, certainly does not bring him into the kingdom of heaven. A person must be born of water and the Spirit, not merely of a father and mother. And he told us that the carnal man is flesh, while the spiritual man is spirit. This rebirth takes place within the Church of Christ and is sustained through the mysteries. The mystery that gives a person new birth, that takes him from being fleshly and makes him spiritual, is baptism. What keeps the reborn person alive is Holy Communion, and this is in fact an answer to many Christians who practice their religion in their own way. They come to church and they do not commune. These people cannot properly maintain their rebirth since they do not commune, just as a mother puts her child in danger when she has given birth to it but does not feed it. So it is exactly with the person who has been reborn out of the baptismal font, that spiritual mother, and yet is not fed, whether out of prejudice or because he still wants to sin or out of ignorance or out of a misplaced reverence, I do not know for what reason. In any case, as I have said, and as I always repeat, from the side of our Christ, two mysteries poured forth, two sacraments, blood and water, Holy Communion and baptism. So these two are necessary, and they are bound closely together. And let us be careful. Do not let Satan deceive us into thinking that we can be saved in some other way. Holy Communion must become more frequent. If it was once, let it become twice. If it was twice, let it become five times. If five, let it become 10. If 10, let it become 100, 200, every day if possible. Only then can a person look forward to salvation. Otherwise, let them not expect salvation, because the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sin. Unlike every other kind of blood, which stains and defiles, the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood that cleanses us from all sin. Holy Communion is an essential element of our salvation. In any case, in the second part, if you remember, we came to a particular point there where it says that Christ came into the world so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And here there are two things that also slip past people, and I repeat them. There is the thing that so many people ask for, revenge. God did not come to judge the world. So do not ask for revenge. And likewise, he did not come to save the world by force, but that the world might be saved through him. Through him, because although he came to save the world, Scripture does not say simply that he came to save the world. It says, I did not come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In other words, he became the means of salvation, but each person must also be willing, must choose to be saved. If a person is not willing, he cannot be saved. And this is what we always say. It is what we always say, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and opens, I will come into him. If a person hears and does not open, or does not hear and does not open, then Christ does not come into him. In other words, he absolutely requires the human will, our own willing. That is why many of us, although we run together, nevertheless do not travel together. We are not all at the same level, because one wants it less than the other, one tries less than the other, and there God gives to each in proportion, that is, what we say in the doxology is applied. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee. In other words, as much as we have prepared, as much as we have given thanks, as much as we have forgiven, as much as we have humbled ourselves, as much as we have labored and cleansed the vessel of our soul, that is how much he gives us. There are people who simply practice religion in their own way. I am religious, but I do not fast. I am religious, but I do not have children. I am religious, but I do not go to church. I am religious, but I do not go to holy confession. I am religious, but I do not commune. This is one of the ways a person is tricked by Satan and thinks he is doing something, The more a person is willing to struggle, the greater progress he will make in the Christian life. That is why he said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent sees it. The kingdom of heaven is taken by force. At the same time, Paul says that we should resist Satan even to the point of blood. We do not resist, we give in. We hand ourselves over. Whatever it suggests to us, whatever attracts us, whatever it puts in front of us, we bring that in too. Into the house, into our life, into the eye, into the hand, into everything. And as a result, we make it hard for grace to work. So he came, it says, that the world might be saved through him, that the world might use him as a teacher, as power, as grace, in order to be saved. If it does not use him, it will not be saved. To put it more simply, Christ is a medicine that saves. But this medicine only heals if it is taken exactly the way the prescription says. When a person takes a medicine, he has to keep taking it, day after day, in order to stay alive. If he takes it all at once and then does not take it the next day, he will not get the benefit. If he is supposed to take it a little at a time, as the doctor says, and instead he swallows it all in one go, he will not get the results. If he has been told to take it on a full stomach, and he takes it in the morning on an empty stomach, he will get the opposite results. And this is exactly what happens with us who are empty. We take Christ the way it suits each of us. Not the way he offers himself, but the way it suits each person, the way it is convenient. Oh, today we happen to be at someone's house and there is a feast. It is Wednesday, they are going to eat. Never mind Christ. And the next day the world has not come to an end. We slipped up a little, so out goes Christ. Ah, a guest has arrived, so we have to cook something special today. Put Christ aside. Because today we have a guest. No, Christ cannot be brought in and pushed out to suit our convenience, and so it is we ourselves who prevent him from reigning within us. Many times I speak about this matter of praxis, of the active ascetic life. That is, you will show it to Christ, and to the world, and to yourself, and I too will show it to myself, if I actually do what Christ says. I touched on the subject of food, for example. I do not know whether there is a brother among us who does not want to understand that a person must fast, above all on Wednesday and Friday, and during the Lenten fasts. In the Patrology, in the writings of the Fathers, there is an incident recorded in the life of Saint Pachomius. It goes like this. They were burying someone, and behind the coffin two angels were walking. Pachomius saw them, and he asked God, "What are these two angels who are walking there?" And what was the answer? One angel is the angel of Wednesday and the other of Friday. They are the two angels of the fast, and because this man kept Wednesday and Friday, the angels accompany him to the grave. Yesterday, I received a letter from Laconia, from a man who writes to me of two miracles. One, Christ worked for him at Christmas, at night, at midnight, when the doctors had given him up for dead and abandoned him. And the other was worked for him by Saint Nectarius. When Christ visited him on the night of his nativity, the very first thing he said to him was this, "Why were you not fasting on Wednesday and Friday from meat and fish? And why did you not keep the 40 days of the fast? I will make you well, but you are going to fast. Otherwise you will be punished." Didn't God make all these good things for us to partake of, and yet he gives him a commandment? Why did you not abstain? You do not fast because you do not set these 2 days apart. You say, "My dear Christ, at 10 minutes to midnight tonight, you are born. These people have given me up for dead. What will save me? I will save you, but I have given commandments for you to keep. When you do not keep them, you should not call upon me." Now, the man's ignorance is counted against him. How Christ acted on our behalf is not for me to judge. My task is simply to pass this on to you. And anyone who wishes may correspond with me. I have evidence. When a person will not open, and treats everything as coincidence, and jokes about it, and lets himself be led astray, and so on, then, as I said, it is only natural that Christ should have no effect upon him. The Papists have an image, which the Protestants have also adopted, and we Orthodox have taken it from them. It is that image which shows Christ knocking at a door from outside. This image is inspired by the third chapter of Revelation, verse 20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." This door is the heart of every person. It is the soul of every person. It has no handle on the outside for him to open it. The handle is on the inside. If a person wants to, he opens to Christ. Many do not open to him. They do not want to hear him. They do not want his counsel, neither his nor that of his all-holy mother, the most holy Theotokos, nor that of the saints. They do not want his counsel because it convicts them. It is like the daughter who does not want her mother, who keeps telling her, "Don't do this and don't do that," and so the mother becomes her number one enemy. It is like the son who does not want his father, who sees him as an enemy because the father stands against his flesh, against his ego, against his disorderly way. And people hold Christ as an enemy. That's how it is with people generally. They don't want him because he reproves them for their lawless life. It's not in their interest, not with the sins of the flesh, the sins of the world, the sins of self-interest, the sins they say they can't avoid. Yet Christ has the patient endurance to keep on knocking, but people pay no attention. He brings certain events into their lives, and they are so entangled in their worldly and fleshly affairs, and they have come to believe so firmly that they came here to live, and not that they came here to die, that they hear nothing at all. They have an excuse for everything. I remember reading somewhere about a little boy's curiosity. His father had taken him by the hand, and they were walking to the marketplace. They passed a place where there were icons, and among them was a large icon of our Lord knocking from outside at a door. The little boy asked who he was, but his father did not know enough to tell him that it was Christ. On another occasion, we are told, a father had taken his little boy out for a walk. They went and did what they had to do, and after half an hour or so, they came back up the same little street. The boy looked again at the place they had passed before. "Daddy, haven't they come yet?" he asked. His father replied, "Well, they must be busy inside. Perhaps they're in the kitchen, or somewhere else, I don't know, and they cannot hear him knocking outside." And they continued on their way. Now, if one takes this and puts it where it belongs and gives the right answer, many of us would see ourselves in it. We are in the kitchen or in bed or at some gathering or wherever at the dressmaker's or standing in front of the mirror checking our figure, and we do not want to hear Christ who is knocking across from us through all sorts of events. We should open to him. We should ask him why he became man, why he poured out his blood, why we came here and where we are destined to go. This is exactly why so many people do not want him. So Christ sits out there in the wind and the rain, and Christ sits out there in the burning sun, right where we put him today, because he troubles no one. Man's free will is stronger today even than God. Never mind that tomorrow when the curtain falls, God will place him where his justice requires today. Though man is strong, he blasphemes God. He blasphemes his most holy Theotokos. He blasphemes the saints. He denies him and denies everything. And even so, God still feeds him, still gives him sunlight and air, lets him go off to the beach and do whatever he pleases, because God is good. And it holds back before something in man's malice. Who was righteous when Christ came into the world? Name me one. Apart from Abraham, everyone was in sin. God shut up all men in disobedience that he might have mercy on all, says Paul. There was no sinless man anywhere. And even so, he set all of that aside, moved in the depths of his compassion, and he came into the world and was sacrificed so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you ever wish, go into a church with Orthodox iconography and make your way to the prothesis, the table of oblation, where the priest performs the service of preparation in the morning. There in the apse you will see depicted the utter humility, Christ as he is portrayed in the icon called the utter humility. You will see Christ emaciated, with his inward parts protruding here. Some people who have not studied these things do not understand what Byzantine iconography teaches, so they misinterpret the iconographer and ask, why has he made his belly stick out? Those are the bowels of compassion toward man, and the iconographer wants to make them visible. That is all it is. It is like elsewhere, where our most holy Theotokos holds him in her arm, and his head is large. He made him with a big head, but his head is not like mine or like yours, and that is what he wants to teach. Even though the child is small, the head is large, because God is wisdom. That is what he wants to teach. So these bowels of compassion, what God did for us, he did not do it for the sake of justice alone. Was there anyone pure? Was there anyone in the world who practiced righteousness? There was filth and stench. There was nothing more corrupt, just as today, we are getting close to the same condition as the years when Christ came. Today's corruption, which keeps galloping forward, is reaching the level of the years when Christ came into the world. According to Saint Nicodemus, an angel went through the world and struck down all those who practiced the sin of Sodom on that very night when Christ was born. And that same thing has been made into a god today. It is the one sin before which the guardian angel turns his eyes away. This abomination of desolation has been made into a god today, among women as well as men, not only men. That is the age we are living in. That was the age back then too, and even so his love set all of it aside and he came. That is the great thing, for God so loved the world. How much did he love it? So much that he gave his only begotten Son. And when he came, as Paul says, there was no righteousness in the world, and still he came. But man is called once again, just as Adam had been called. If Adam had been willing to keep his commandment, he would one day have come to theosis. He would have been counted worthy to eat also from the tree of life that stood in the middle of paradise. If he had been willing to obey, that is, to fulfill the commandment, to keep on fulfilling it. Because God gave him one commandment, he did not give him 999, he gave him one. 999 yeses, he said to him, and one no, and the man went with the no. And the same thing is said to us today. The grace that is given to us at our baptism, the weapons that are given to us at our baptism, the pledge that is given to us at our baptism, all these things give us the strength to be able to do whatever is needed for us to be saved, and we do not do it. What are we to do when, at our baptism, the priest seals our feet, our hands, our ears, and our eyes with holy chrism? What prayer does he pronounce over us? That you may tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. He gives you power. That is why a person can do all things through Christ. Whoever cannot do them does not have Christ. And why does he not have Christ? Because he does not do what Christ says, and he does not want Christ. People say, don't tell me about it. I don't want to hear it. There's some serious matter, and they don't want to discuss it. They're like people who are sick, but won't go to the doctor to hear what's wrong with them. And they die because of it. Because they stay far away, outside the reach of the cure. Is that not utterly foolish and satanic? A man who does not want to hear what his illness is, simply because he does not want to hear it, and the result is that he is lost. The very same thing happens with the man who does not want to hear about the illness of his soul. He does not want to speak about it. He does not want it brought up, when in fact a man ought to have consolation. Whatever he may have done, there is consolation for him. I had gone somewhere today to a pilgrimage, and I heard a bishop who was speaking, and I remember a beautiful argument he brought forward to console people who have fallen into sin. He said, I will set two persons before you, the prodigal son and Saint Mary of Egypt, a woman who had lived in corruption. The prodigal son was the most depraved of young men, and Saint Mary of Egypt the most corrupt of women. And yet from the moment they said, I have sinned, everything changed. This woman became a saint, and the prodigal son was restored. He entered the feast and sat down to eat the fatted calf. These words are comforting for us. We cannot simply say, I am a sinner. It makes no difference that you are a sinner. Who is without sin? Only one is without sin. The question is, do you want to stop being a sinner? That is the real question, and many people do not want to stop being sinners. They immediately put forward the satanic argument. I cannot. I can't become good. But that isn't what you're being asked, whether you can. If you could become good on your own, there would have been no reason for Christ to come into the world. Christ doesn't ask a person whether they can. What he asks a person is this: do you want me to make you good? Do you want me to cut off for you the thing you can't cut off yourself? There is a brother here with us tonight who used to smoke, and he simply could not give up cigarettes. And yet when he went and made a prostration, a bow of repentance, before the precious cross, the very next day he gave up smoking. Another brother who travels for his work could not give up cigarettes either. For years I used to travel together with them. When he went and made his prostration at the church of the prophet Elijah, he gave up smoking. There was a priest, poor man, who has since died. A car ran him down outside, and it was a sign, he said to me. Dimitri, when I listen to you, it burns my heart. You know I was born inside tobacco smoke. How am I to cut it out? I said, I don't know. Go to St. John the Forerunner, I told him. You are a celebrant of the liturgy. He has a great knife. Beg him to cut it out for you. And when he went on a pilgrimage outing to the Great Cave Monastery at Kalavryta and found himself standing before the icon of our Most Holy Theotokos, one of the three icons of the Apostle and Evangelist Luke, he said, cut it out of me, and he threw the packets down from up there, and he cut the cigarette out. When he came down, the priest beside him was smoking, and he says to him, Father George, I am choking. And the other answered, why is it that you are not smoking, Father Fotis? And he was astonished. He had asked the Most Holy Theotokos, and within seconds it was done. So you ask, and I ask for that same strength, and say, whatever happens, however much I must be humbled, give me the strength to act. And has Christ ever failed to do it? That is why we will be left without excuse on that day. And that is why he said those words over Jerusalem, as we read in the 23rd chapter. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Notice, not you were not able, but you were not willing. What did the Jews not see? What did they not witness? What miracles did they not see? And they laid it all at the devil's door. By Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, they said. He casts out the demons. He has a demon, they said of Christ. Do you understand? Man does not want Christ. The moment a person is willing, everything follows. He did not come to force anyone, but to save. It is the one who wills who is saved. That is the whole issue. The power lies in the human will. He said the same thing to the Jews, as we read in John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, he tells them. You read the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. Life is not inside there, he says. It is not the Scriptures. The one the Scriptures speak about, he is the life. And these very Scriptures, he says, are the ones that testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me so that you may have eternal life. I am eternal life, not the Scriptures. The Scriptures lead you to me, who am the life, but you do not want to come to me, and that is why you do not have eternal life. You are not willing, and you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life eternal. Exactly. So man does not want. He does not want Christ. The smell of the incense bothers him. He does not want the icon. He does not want anything that reminds him. People today don't want the clergy because the clergy remind them, and that reminder is a thorn in their side, so they make sure to tear them down. The devil pushes them to get the clergy out of the way so that there is no one left to reprove them, no voice to convict them. They don't want them. Because no one can come to the Father except through Christ, and no one can come to Christ except through the clergy. He is simply the one who does not want. Christ came as a rescue rope, as I told you last time, a rope that the love of God lowered down and said, take hold of it and be saved. And people will not take hold. There is a story told, and it fits very well with what we are discussing right now. Once a man went out to gather eggs, eggs from the birds that nested in the cliffs. Each man would tie himself from above with a rope and hang there, and take the eggs out of the nests along the rock face. But there was one nesting place where a great many birds went, set deep inside a hollow, right inside a cavity in the rock. They were afraid of that place and would not go there, But one man decides to go down all the way to it. Down he goes, and down, swinging on the rope, pushing off in that direction, until he found the way and jumped into the nest and gathered a good many eggs. But once he was inside the nesting hollow, the rope he had tied around his waist slipped away from him. You can understand what a desperate position he was in. The rope was still swinging, but little by little those swings were growing smaller. And there would come a moment when the rope would hang perfectly still, straight down, of course, but far away from him, out of his reach. As long as it was still swinging, he could jump and catch it, and in fact, at one moment he jumped, he caught it, and he was saved. Otherwise, the birds would have eaten him, right there where he had gone to eat their eggs. That rope is Christ, and this is exactly what he does. He swings there in front of us. If a person is willing, while that rope is still swinging, to take hold of it, he will be saved. But if he waits until the rope comes to rest and stops swinging, and it stops swinging when a person is abandoned by grace, abandoned because they themselves first abandon grace, or when they die, that is when this rope of salvation comes to a stop. A person must not play with the things that are not to be played with. With everything else they can play the stock market, the football pools, the lotteries, the markets and the trades, business dealings and so on. But with eternal life, let them not play, because that is the one thing we do not gamble with. It cannot be regained. Everything else a person may lose can possibly be recovered. Even if he loses his health, he may still recover it. But if he loses Christ, woe to him, his life has failed. It would have been better if he had never come into this world. So pay close attention to this. Do not put the blame on Christ. Do not put it on the church, on the clergy, on those who govern, on the synod, on whoever else, not even on Satan. Do not shift the responsibility, our own responsibility, onto anyone else. Don't even blame Satan. Don't lay the responsibility on him and say that this is what he wants. I'm the one at fault. Satan lights the fire, yes, but we're the ones who gather the kindling. When we ourselves are unwilling, when I'm a barn full of straw, then Satan will set me alight. But when I am the sea, Satan cannot set me on fire. So it depends on me what I will be, whether I become something Satan can handle. Satan does not force me, he nags at my nous, my spiritual intellect. He has the right to throw thoughts at me, to urge me on, to paint pictures inside my mind, even if I am out in the desert. But he does not have the right to impose anything on me. Satan did not take Eve's hand and place it on the tree to pluck the fruit. He merely suggested it. And she, instead of keeping her intellect fixed on the commandment of the Creator, turned instead to the creature. From that moment on, she was undone. And the consequences you yourselves know. By that unraveling of hers, even a god would come to be crucified. If Satan on his own, by sheer force, had cut the fruit, struck her, pried open her mouth, put it in, and made her swallow it, then God would have had no ground to punish her or to bring her to judgment. But precisely because she did it in complete freedom, that is why man is responsible. God does not push a person into sin, nor does he make it hard for a person to leave sin behind. Gently, yet with real force, he points the way. He turns on a red light. A person has a conscience. A person has that inner turning. A person blushes, and so on. So a person has to examine himself, hold himself guilty for the state he has fallen into, and not go looking for others to blame or shift the responsibility onto them. Of course, now that he is about to die, he will go so far as to go out into the street and fall at someone's feet, saying that he will not give up. I will fight, I will go abroad, I will spend whatever it takes, I will succeed, and so on, just so long as I get well. But here you get well without spending a single penny, and you will be made well, 100%. And still a person will not take that medicine, the medicine whose name is Christ. Would there be mental hospitals today if people believed in Christ? I ask you, would there be prisons today if people believed in Christ and actually made use of Christ? There would not. Would so many drugs be swallowed just so a person can fall asleep? People have lost their sleep. They cannot sleep. You understand what I'm saying? People are demon-possessed. You know it, and even Christians take drugs in order to sleep. Is it permitted? Is it not permitted? How shall I put it to you? These things simply do not belong together. Christianity would have resolved these problems, but Christ is not present in people's lives as he offers himself to them. That is precisely why things are as they are. Would we have crime? Would we have all these things? We would not. But because people do not make use of Christ, this eternal divine medicine, these things exist. In any case, Christ continues in verse 18 of the same chapter, saying the following. Whoever believes in him is not judged. He sent the Son of God into the world, that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is judged already. Now when it says he is not judged, it does not mean he will not come to the judgment. It means he is not condemned. Whoever believes in him is not judged, that is, he is not condemned. He too will come to the judgment. Everyone will come to the judgment, the martyrs, the righteous, the saints, all of them. Paul says it in the most compressed way at the end of the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. That is the passage where he speaks about how these people fought and prevailed, and how they were sanctified and bore witness as martyrs. And yet, he says, they did not receive the promises, they did not receive the prize because God had provided something better for us so that they would not be made perfect apart from us. God, he says, has appointed in his plan one great day on which he will crown them all, both those of the Old Testament and those of the New. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All those who fought the good fight, clothed in goatskins, living in caves, enduring saws, fires, and all the rest, will wait for us as well, so that on the great day appointed by God, his justice and judgments will be revealed. Those who believe will not come there to be condemned. They will be judged, but they will not be condemned. He is not judged means he is not condemned. These are the second ones. Firstborn of the Father and firstborn of the Mother, our Lord. So those who believed are not going to be condemned. Those who did not believe are judged already. They already stand under sentence. And the Holy John Chrysostom gives an example and says this. A man committed murder, and the court has not yet tried him. He is already a condemned man before he ever stands before the judgment. And where does a person do this? Many people say, I have never even stepped on an ant, let alone committed murder. But if you have executed your own soul and sent it off to the devil and to hell from this life already, is there any greater crime than that? There is no greater crime. The first thing that depends on you and on me, the thing I am called to give an account for, is not the life of other people. It is the life of my own soul and where I will send it. So then how is it that I have stood my own soul up 3 paces away and I am shooting at it, with deadly sins, with unbelief, with blasphemy, with 1,001 other things? Am I not a criminal? When I do not want to hear anything about God, or when I insist on loving him my own way and not the way he wants, am I not a criminal? You hear people saying, I have not killed and I have not stolen, which is the greatest sin, my beloved, which is the greatest sin? So is sin murder? Is it theft, adultery, or fornication? What is sin? It is transgression of the commandment. It does not say that murder is the great sin. Murder can be healed if there is love for God. But if there is no love for God, then it makes no difference that you have never killed anyone. You have already killed yourself. If I murder 100 people, there is still room for me to be saved. If I murder my own soul, there is no room left for me to be saved. That is suicide. And this is why the church will not receive such a person inside at all, not into the cemetery, nor will it offer the prayers to send him off. That is final. Yet other people, and many of us Christians, do not see this, neither as it takes place within ourselves nor in our relationship with our Lord. That is why we look upon our children as though they were deprived if we do not educate them, care for them, vaccinate them, protect them from every danger, take them out for fresh air, bring them somewhere for an outing, and so on. But we do not see them as souls. And so we carry around a mobile cemetery, So long as we have put the soul to death and it is spiritually dead, what use is the name Christian? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. People know that there are such things as living corpses. Or when someone asks you, how are things at home, you say, fine. What is fine about it? You have your health and you're living in fornication. Your son has separated from the other woman. Your daughter has left her husband. That other woman has taken the father of her children away. The husband comes home whenever he pleases. What is fine about that? Are we talking about bodily health or about spiritual health? There ought to be flags hanging at half-mast wherever there is no spiritual health, wherever spiritual executions have taken place, because there are homes that are dead in this respect. They have the natural health that animals have, that birds and reptiles and fish have, but they do not have the spiritual health for which Christ came into the world. And that is the health which makes a person fruitful both for the things of this passing life and for the things eternal, because death, as we have said many times, is not the end but the beginning of another life, a life that has no end, and it is for that life that a person ought to be working. For if you are going to believe in this world, it must not be in your own way, not in some higher power, not in some higher being, not in Jehovah and so on, but in the Son of God, Christ, the crucified one, the Nazarene. It is in him that you must believe. If you do not believe in him and in his church, there is no salvation. All the kinds of faith that people invent for themselves lead only to hell. Paradise is not ours to hand out. Paradise belongs to Jesus. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He holds the keys. Take the keys, Peter, and act on my behalf. The keys, says the Apocalypse, he will keep in his own hands. I will go wherever he commands, and even if I want to go to hell, I will not go to the hell of my own choosing. I will go where he sends me. He who holds authority over the dead and the living, as the immortal king. So these words are not ordinary words. They are eternal words. They are words that ought to grip a person and hold him. And they should not let him sleep because of the rebuke of his conscience, but should bring him back. It says, he who believes in him, in Christ, is not judged. He will not be condemned. But he who does not believe is judged already. He already stands condemned. He has failed. Only at the judgment will he see how greatly he has failed. Go up to the children these days, the ones who have passed their year and the ones who have not. Did you pass, George? Yes. With what mark? I do not have it yet, but I know that I passed. Did you pass, Nico? No, I failed. I fell far short. I do not know how many points I am missing. But the one who failed knows that he failed, and you see him looking downcast and ashamed. He tries to avoid being asked whether he passed. You see the other one cheerful, playing outside, and so on. He passed, but he does not know with what mark. When the report cards are handed out, then he will know with what mark he passed, and when they look at the papers, they will see by how many points the other boy failed. Exactly this is what will happen at the judgment. Those who were justified and succeeded will see on that day what mark of success they received, and those who failed will see on that day into what depths of Tartarus they are going. The one group is already being punished, and the other is already enjoying, but they are not punished now as they will be punished after the judgment, nor do they enjoy today as they will enjoy after the judgment. These are the elements of these two verses here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe has already been condemned. His case has already been tried. The sentence already passed, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It doesn't say he didn't believe in God, or didn't believe in the Panagia, the All-Holy Virgin, or didn't believe in the saints, because if you believe in the Son of God, you will believe in the one who sent him, you will believe in his All-Holy Mother, and you will believe in the martyrs who poured out their own blood for the blood and for the name of this Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, who is the foundation, the driving force, the starting point, then you won't believe any of those other things either, or you'll believe them in your own way, and then it isn't faith from the Holy Spirit, but merely human faith, which leads only to hell, as I said, and not to paradise. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. This is what I was telling you earlier. They do not want to hear about virginity. They do not want to hear about self-control. People do not want to hear about purity. People do not want to hear about honesty. They do not want to hear about the virtues, the things that spiritual people have and that even the angels have. They do not want to hear about them. The light of the world has come. When the light comes, all the evil deeds of the night are exposed. You see, every evil deed is done in secret, hidden away without light, with no other eye to see or ear to hear. All evil deeds, all injustices, and all wicked schemes are carried out in secret. Christ comes and shines his light, and when he shines that light, the lie cannot stand, dishonor cannot stand, corruption cannot stand. It's like cockroaches. The housewife walks in and turns on the light. She sees the cockroaches and off they run. They can't stand there in the light. In the dark, they were having a fine time wandering about wherever they pleased. But the moment the light came on, they hid. That is what the gospel does. That is who Christ is. He comes and he reproves a person. He reminds him of the right road. And the person does not want to listen to Christ, as I told you a moment ago, because Christ exposes his lawless way of life. From the moment a person begins to sin, he thins out his church going, he thins out his visits to his spiritual father, he thins out Holy Communion, and he goes looking for excuses to cover up his filth. But all of these are artificial clouds put there by Satan, and they only cover things for a while. Afterwards, he pulls the cover off and exposes the person. You will have heard this saying about Satan: when he has led someone into sin, he covers him, they say, with a bedsheet. But afterwards, they say, he takes out a whistle and blows it, and he pulls the sheet off and exposes him. Tell me which sin has ever stayed covered and was never brought to light. Tell me, and which person was not humiliated in the very place where he did not want to be humiliated. Yet he does not fear God. He has no fear of God at all. For him, God is not everywhere present. Look how he manages to pull off the scheme and cover it up, keeping it hidden from the prosecutor, from the eyes of his wife, of her husband, from the world, and so on. For him, God simply does not exist. But how many of them, tell me, actually stayed covered up? God covered them, and covered them, and covered them again. He fed them carob husks, the pods the prodigal son ate with the pigs. They took the sweetness, the dishonor, the pleasure that lasts only a moment, and after that they were put in the fire and roasted. Tony drew them out and exposed them, and they changed neighborhoods, changed cities, crossed borders, and went to the telephone company to have their numbers made unlisted so that they might disappear from human sight. But God, they have no fear of God. They do not care whether God sees them or judges them. They do not believe in such things, yet they are afraid of people. These great beasts who once held everyone in their grip are now afraid of the people. So why are you ashamed here? He is not ashamed before people either, though he takes people into account. He wants people to think well of him, so he is careful about that. And this is exactly what the text is saying here. Christ says that light has come into the world. The first light that God casts, the first thing he illumines, is the two first commandments. The first is increase and multiply, and the second is the life that God gave him. These are two talents, as we have spoken and written about the talents, and God shines his light on them and says, "The life you have is from me, and your purpose is to increase and multiply in the world, in my way, according to my manner." The first light, then, is the purpose for which a human being is on this earth. No one came into this earth to steal or to seize, to break up marriages or to live dishonorably. No, he did not come into the world for that. He will give an account to God one day. That is the first light already given. But because a person sins, God shines the light of another verse on him, and he says to him, "Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Because on your own you cannot stand upright, but I will hold you up. I have come as a saving medicine for you, so that in your fall you may rise again holding on to me. This is the light. When a person says, "My Christ illumine my darkness," he is not talking about head knowledge. When there is spiritual darkness, knowledge is a two-edged knife. It is a double-edged sword. Nothing can produce a greater criminal than someone who knows a great deal, but does not have Christ to enlighten him, showing him where to apply that knowledge, who grants the gift of learning, and what its purpose is. It is a double-edged sword, both for him and for those around him, as you know and can see. The light then came into the world to enlighten man and show him the way, just as he illumined the Hebrews in the wilderness. With his own searchlight shining down on them from above, and with the cloud by night, because of course they had no electrical installations out there. For 40 years he gave them light, and for 40 years he covered them over, so that the sun would not burn them. He lit up the road ahead of them, and led them on to the land of promise, the promised land. This is exactly what Christ does in the world today. This is what he does through his church. This is what he does through his mysteries. This is what he does through those who preach. This is what he does through the miracles worked through the saints and through the Theotokos. This is what he does through his gospel. This is what he brings back to our remembrance. This is what he cries out through the conscience, except in those who have put their conscience to death, so that it no longer works in them. This is what he cries out, and he convicts a person of sin. But time does not allow us to go on. We will stop here, and God willing, we will say a few more words next time, so that we can take in the whole thought of this chapter, which matters so much to us, and especially in our own days.